us.
The first reading this morning is from Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you."
The second reading is in Joshua. Joshua chapter 22, verses 1 to 12. And it's titled, "Eastern Tribes Return Home." Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given them rest as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. To the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan, and to the other half of the tribe, Joshua gave land on the west side of the Jordan along with their fellow Israelites. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, "Return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide the plunder from your enemies with your fellow Israelites." So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh and Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Gilead, near the Jordan, in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Gilead, near the Jordan, on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Here ends the reading.
Good morning, everyone. Tom introduced me as a guest speaker, but I'm here a bit more regularly than that. For those, many of you know who I am, but for those who don't, my name's John Reed, and I work here in the parish. I'm the chaplain at the Donald Robinson Village, which is a few hundred metres walk that way, and preach here occasionally. Thank you for inviting me, Tom, this morning. And we at DRV have been reading through the book of Joshua, as coincidentally, if there's such a thing as coincidence in God's world, have been reading through Joshua, as have you. And in fact, this afternoon, We finished Joshua. We read chapter 24. I think it's a great book. So this morning we're looking at a passage we looked at last week at DRV, Joshua chapter 22. Let's pray and then we'll have a look at what God's word says. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read your word together, that you would help me to speak clearly and truthfully and helpfully, and that you would help us all to not only understand what your word is saying to us, but to take it to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll tell you a story. There was a bushfire and it burnt down a farmer's... So you press buttons. It was working before the service started. There we go. There was a bushfire and it burnt down a farmer's barn. And his wife, who took care of all the business, rang up the insurance company and she asked them how soon the money would be coming in, because she already had plans for spending it. And the man on the other end of the phone said, "No, madam, what you don't understand is what you've bought is a replacement policy by which we don't give you money. What we do is we come in and replace what you had with exactly the same thing. So we will rebuild the barn to exactly the same plans. We will put exactly the same equipment as you had in it before. That's the way our replacement policies work. We replace exactly what you had. You don't get any money." And she said, "Oh dear, I wish I'd known that before. In that case, can we cancel the policy I've got on my husband?" As a husband myself, I think I can tell that joke at the expense of husbands everywhere. I don't know if you would want to replace your husband with exactly the same thing. There are some things in life, aren't there, that it's okay and perhaps even good to want to replace them with something bigger, newer, shinier, different. And there are some things it's not okay to want to replace, that we should cling to and hold on to and value as they are. Well, that's really the discussion at the heart of Joshua chapter 22. Most of the tribes of Israel were deeply concerned that some of the tribes seemed to want to replace the true, proper, genuine worship of God with something else, a replacement, a rival, an alternative. And the issue was, as we read that passage, and we didn't read the whole chapter because it's quite long, the altar that the 2.5 tribes of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh built near the River Jordan. Let me explain the context a little bit, just in case you've forgotten exactly where we're at in Joshua. So, Joshua, we're in the Old Testament. After the Exodus, Moses has led the Israelites from slavery in Egypt through 40 years wandering in the wilderness to the promised land. And Joshua then leads them into the land. Now, as they approach the promised land, they came in, you can see a little red arrow there if your eyesight's good enough, they came in from the east and they crossed the River Jordan to the west and into the promised land. Now, before they entered the promised land, they spent some time camped over on the east side of the River Jordan. And there Moses, now an old man, passed away, and Joshua then picked up the leadership and led them on across the Jordan to defeat Jericho and so on. 2.5 out of the tribes of Israel, and we say a half tribe because the tribe of Manasseh actually split, and some of them went one side of the river, some of them settled on the other. The 2.5 of the tribes said to Moses before he passed away, they said, "Actually, this land that we're camping on here on the east side of the River Jordan, we like it here. Do we really have to..." It's like children going, "Do we really have to go? Do we really have to go across the river and into that land over there? Can't we just settle here?" And Moses agreed. He said, "Okay, you can do that on one condition." And the condition was that you come with the rest of the tribes across the river and you help us conquer the land And when we have taken the land and every tribe has somewhere to settle, then you can come back across the river and settle in this land on the east side of the river. And as we come to Joshua chapter 22, that is what has happened. Joshua has led them in, they've conquered the land, every tribe has found somewhere to settle, and the 2.5 tribes have been allowed to go back across the Jordan, so it's sometimes known as the Transjordan region, across the Jordan to the land on the other side where Moses agreed they could settle. And that, there we go, it takes us time to think about that map, which is equally difficult to see, I understand, as a map of where all the tribes have settled. You've got 8.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan, 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan. The tribe of Manasseh is the yellow bit, and they've split and taken land on both sides. And of course, the Levites, the 12th tribe, didn't have land allocated to them because their job was to serve the people as they worship God, and the rest were to take care of them. So far, so good. Everyone was happy until they weren't. And what made the people unhappy was, as we read it, the rest of the Israelites heard that the 2.5 tribes, as they crossed the river back to the other side, had decided to build themselves an altar. And I won't bore you with the Hebrew and whether or not it was on one side of the river or the other, but they built themselves an altar. And the other tribes heard about it and they got upset. They got so upset, in fact, that they decided to come and wage war against them. Why? Why so upset? Well, because they saw this as those 2.5 tribes effectively splitting themselves off from the rest of Israel. Effectively saying, you guys can do your own thing over there and we will do our own thing over here. There have been various attempts over time for people to split themselves off from Australia. For example, I don't know if you've ever been to Hutt River Province in Western Australia. This was a wheat farmer in Western Australia by the name of Leonard Casley, who in 1970 took issue with the fact that the Commonwealth government had introduced production quotas for farmers of their wheat, and he didn't like that. So he decided he would declare his wheat farm to be an independent province, independent of the rest of Australia. And he declared his wheat farm to be the Principality of Hutt River, and he himself was Prince Leonard of the Hutt. And for the next several decades, he insisted that he was independent from Australia, and Hutt River province issued their own currency and their own stamps and so on. Prince Leonard actually passed away 3 years ago, and not long after his passing, the principality was dissolved. But that's been a part of Australia's history. Now, nobody ever recognised the principality of Hutt River as being an independent state. No other government, nor the Australian government, ever recognised their currency or their stamps. It was a little bit of a joke. It was a farmer thumbing his nose at the government, saying, I don't want to be part of your laws. It would be far more serious, wouldn't it, if it was another state or territory that did that? If Queensland, for example, or Western Australia, and it's come up occasionally, decided that they didn't want to be part of the Commonwealth, they'd go their own way and do their own thing. In fact, last week after I spoke on this at DRV, someone told me, and I hadn't known this before and I haven't checked up on it since, but I'll take their word for it. When federation happened, when Australia, the different states, voted to form the Commonwealth of Australia, one nation, back at the beginning or the end of two centuries ago now, New Zealand was invited to participate. And they actually voted not to join the Commonwealth of Australia, to be a separate nation, which I think is a great shame because then the All Blacks could have been our team. You can understand, can't you, how it felt for, and this was a fledgling nation, they'd only just taken the land. They were only just settling down. For the other tribes to see these two and a half tribes going off and doing their own thing and saying, we'll go our own way, thank you very much. You can understand why they got upset about that. But it wasn't just that they were, you know, personally affronted by it. They actually saw it as an act of treason against God. In verse 16 there they say, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? You see, back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, during the Exodus, as Moses was leading them from Egypt to the promised land, God gave them lots of instructions, the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, for example, and many other laws. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God had spelt out that when they moved into the promised land and settled there, they were only allowed to worship God and to make their sacrifices to him at the place that God chose. During the wandering in the wilderness, that was at the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, at the heart of which was the Holy of Holies, and in that was the Ark of the Covenant. When they had moved into the land and settled in the land, they'd set up the tabernacle at a place called Shiloh. And everybody knew that that was the only place you could go to worship God and to make your sacrifices. King David would later move it from Shiloh to Jerusalem when he made that his capital. And then, of course, his son Solomon replaced the tent with a permanent building, the temple. But wherever the tabernacle was, or later the temple, that was the place you could go and meet with God and make your sacrifices and so on. It was to preserve the unity of Israel and their worship. There was to be one altar, one faith, one people. So firm was that policy, and still is today, for Orthodox Jews, that when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, when there was no longer a temple to make your sacrifices at, the sacrifices stopped. You could no longer make sacrifices because the temple was not there anymore. You couldn't build yourself another one. Nobody has proposed building a temple here in Sydney for the Jews of Sydney. They have synagogues, but not a temple. No place to go and with an altar to make your sacrifices. And so the great hope is that maybe the temple will rebuild and the sacrifices and the worship can start again. So my brother many years ago married a Jewish girl, and in the synagogue, and we were there in the synagogue. I was sitting chatting with the rabbi and the other groomsmen and so on. And every time a man came into the room and walked out again, he would say, next year in Jerusalem. That's the great wish, desire, that next year maybe the temple will be rebuilt and the worship will be reestablished and we can go there together and make our sacrifices. So you can understand, can't you, the rest of the Israelites looking as they gather at Shiloh, where the one true altar is, and they see these guys are building another one over there. You can see why they got upset, and they said, hang on, you can't be doing that. You're turning your backs on God. You're breaking faith with him. In a sense, this is almost idolatry. It's sacrilege. And so they prepared themselves to go to war against their brothers. And that was where our reading ended. As you read on through the story, what they do is, before they go to war, they send a delegation on ahead of them, good diplomatic practice, send a delegation on to talk and negotiate. And this delegation was led by Phinehas, who was the priest. And Phinehas and the delegation went and met with the rebels to talk about what they were doing. And they came back and they said, it's okay, we don't need to go to war after all. Because they had explained to them what these people thought they were doing with that altar, and they were okay with it. What was it that they were okay with? Well, the 2.5 tribes managed to convince Phinehas and the others I'll just press the button and wait for something to happen. There we go. The 2.5 tribes had managed to convince Phinehas and the others that they weren't building a rival altar to the altar at Shiloh. They weren't planning on setting up a new form of worship here and making sacrifices here. That what they had was simply something that was a witness to the one true altar. They said, when we look at this altar, we're not going to come here and sacrifice and worship God here. This is just something to remind us of the real altar at Shiloh. We will continue to go there and make our sacrifices. This is just a reminder. It's a copy. And you know, we do that, don't we? We have copies of things that remind us of real things. I've put pictures of cars up because I love cars. And I have models of cars that I have owned over the years. And I have models of cars that I dream of owning. I've got a whole shelf of little model Jaguars at home. We do it with, last Sunday was Mother's Day. Is that right, last Sunday? I wonder how many of you have a photo of your mother at home on a shelf on the wall by your bedside. It's not a replacement for your mother. It's a reminder of her. Right? And that's what these people said they're doing. They're saying, no, 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 this is not a rival altar, an alternative, a replacement. It's a reminder of the one true altar. And it will stand there as a reminder to us every time we see it that we should be going to Shiloh and worship there. It will stand there, they said to the tribes on the other side of the river. It's a reminder to you that we share the same God as you do and we worship at the same altar as you do. And it will stand as a reminder for generations to come. And on the basis of that understanding that what they had was a witness, not a replacement to the one true altar, Phinehas and the others all said, okay, that's okay then. And the war was called off. Now, what's all this got to do with us? Because it's fascinating Old Testament history. What has it had to do with Christians today? Well, first I think we need to think about the altar and where that is for us today, right? They had to go to the one true altar that God had designated as his dwelling place where sacrifices were to be made. And for them, that was at Shiloh, later at Jerusalem. Where is it for us? Well, as you read your New Testament, we are told numerous times in the Old Testament that that altar itself, even the altar at Shiloh and later at Jerusalem, was itself just a witness to, a foreshadowing of the greater reality that was yet to come. And it came in Jesus. So as you read your New Testament, you know, the temple, the sacrifices, the altar, the priesthood, everything that went with the worship and at the heart of Israel, Jesus has fulfilled all that. In John's Gospel, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And John says he was talking about his own body. Jesus is the new temple. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the great high priest whose work has fulfilled and superseded the work of all the previous priests, that on the cross Jesus made the one true sacrifice for sin, so that our sins are paid for once and for all time, and there is no need for any further sacrifices. No Christians should be saying, well, hope the temple gets rebuilt so we can go there and make sacrifices, because Jesus has done it all for us. There is only one true temple, only one true altar, only one true sacrifice for sin, only one way to approach God, and that's through Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. And so I take it that just as the Israelites had to be very careful not to set up any rival altars to the one at Shiloh, so we should not be setting up any rival altars to Jesus. Any other ways of trying to approach God, of pay for our sins or anything else, because Jesus has done it all. And we shouldn't turn our backs on that. But as I reflect on Joshua 22, the Transjordanian tribes were allowed to have something that was a witness to the altar, that pointed them to that, that reminded them of that. And so I think, well, what things do we have that are not taking us away from Jesus, but remind us of him, that point us to him. Let me give you some examples. You will be able to think of many more. We are told, aren't we, in the Ten Commandments, that we're not to make any graven images, right? We've got a graven image. Oh, the screen's in front of it. Here, let me put a picture up for you. It'll come any second now. We've got a graven image up there on the wall behind the screen. Some of you might have them on crosses, on chains around your neck. Why is it okay that if the Ten Commandments say don't make graven images for yourselves, that we say it's okay to put one on our churches and around our necks? Well, I take it it's on the same principle, that we're not actually, because the commandment says you shall not make a graven image, for you shall not bow down to them and worship them. We're not worshipping that wooden cross up on the wall or the silver cross around your neck or whatever it is. You're not worshipping it, treating it as an idol, an alternative place to worship or know God. You're just saying this is a reminder to me and a statement to anyone who sees it of my faith in the one true cross, in the Lord Jesus and what he's done for me. It's not an alternative, it's a reminder, it's a witness to my genuine faith in the Lord Jesus. Many churches have, this one doesn't, stained glass windows. And again, some people have said, well, no, that's terrible. We shouldn't be making images. I would say, well, what's the purpose of them? Why are they there? You know, originally, stained glass windows were in churches, assuming that most people in the pews were illiterate and they could not read the Bible for themselves. And in the same way as you give children picture book Bibles to help them understand and remember the Bible stories, so those pictures were there for the people sitting in the pews. As they couldn't read the words, they could read the pictures. What did the pictures do? They reminded them of the truths they were being taught, of the stories in the Bible, of Jesus. And I would say, as long as it's helpful in pointing you to Jesus and reminding you of him rather than taking you away from him, that's an okay thing on the principle of Joshua 22. More importantly, we don't have communion this morning, and that's not our table. This is our one up here. What happens when we have communion? What's going on there? Is this an altar on which I'm making new sacrifices for our sins? If that's the way we were to understand it, then we'd have to reread this and say, no, we've got something wrong, because we're not allowed alternate altars. We don't need a new altar. We don't need new sacrifices. Jesus has done it all. But if we understand when we have communion that what we've actually got here is not a new altar, but a table around which we share a symbolic meal, a meal in which the bread and the wine themselves are not things that we worship, but are reminders of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, that's pointing us to Jesus and the cross and what he's done for us there, not trying to replace it or undermine it somehow, then that's not only an okay thing, it's something that in our gospel reading this morning, Jesus told us to do, didn't he? He said, do this in remembrance of me. I could go on, but we have to think through and say, what things do we do? What things do we have? What things do we practice? And are they in any way detracting from, drawing us away from Jesus, setting up an alternative, undermining what Jesus has done for us? Or are they witnessing to Jesus? Are they pointing us to him and reminding us of him? Because everything, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? And we can only come to him, just as the Israelites could only go to the place that God had appointed. So we can only come to Jesus. And we should not be going anywhere else or pointing people anywhere else. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus you have met all our needs, that in him our sins are paid for, in that one sacrifice made once and for all time on the cross, that in him we find the fulfillment of the altar and the temple and the priesthood and all those things that Israel practiced in the Old Testament. And Father, as the Israelites were encouraged not to go anywhere else other than Shiloh, we pray that you help us not to go anywhere else other than Jesus. and help us not to do things that undermine or distract us from him, but only things that point us to him and remind us of him. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.